All right, good evening, everybody. Are we excited?
Yeah.
The very last sermon in 1 John. That's it. We're going to be at 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Now, John is closing the letter with his final words to the first century Christian community around Ephesus. And he's been declaring the word of life to his audience. And his final charge is to let nothing get in the way of that vision. He's clearly referring back to previous material that he's already talked about. Previous subjects we've already covered in these few verses. He didn't tell them what to do very often. If you've been following the text along, it's once in a while that he interrupts and tells them, do this. And the final command he's going to give us is here tonight in verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. Now this key theme in this section has been assurance about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about salvation and eternal life. And this assurance is supposed to fuel our fight against sin in our prayer life. And now, our struggle for worship. The immediate context contains all of these elements leading up from about verse 13, and we'll reflect back on some of those throughout. So in the remaining verses, John is going to tell us a story about a false god and about the true God. And then we have to make a decision on that. The believers have assurance of defeating the false god. Look at verse 18, it says, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now remember, John is going to be referring back to material that he's covered in this book. He's making several conclusive statements that we know after he's told us all this information in the whole book. And so this statement is a statement about the believer's relation to sin. There is a reality of sin in the life of the believer. And how do we understand that in terms of our practice? Initially, you read this verse, and it might give you the impression that Christians, if they're really born of God, should attain some idea of sinless perfection. Well, I won't sin anymore if I'm born of God. That's what you might look at it and think that. In keeping with John's teaching of sin on the book, he cannot be teaching this idea of sinless perfection, that Christians must only ever have sinless perfection as their lifestyle. We could turn back to chapter 1 and start there. In verses 8 through, well, the beginning of chapter 2. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So how does this relate? He tells us what to do about our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he reiterates the point in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's very clear that everyone in his audience, including himself, has been affected by sin in this way. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, is John contradicting himself with this verse? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say he's pointing us back to chapter 3, where he dealt with this idea of that the practice of sin should not be characteristic of the believer's life. And you can turn back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And that word committeth is the idea of doing, that I'm doing sin, that I'm practicing sin. It's the idea of a habit, habitual practice. This is something that characterizes my life. And then it says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or does not practice sin. So the idea being that Christians should not be known for their sin. They should not be known for sinning. It should not characterize their life overwhelmingly. But if you were to say, well, sinless perfection's gotta be it, that doesn't match up with the rest of what John taught in his book. He's not going and changing his mind at the end of his book about what he believes. So it's consistent with everything that's there. Now we also see in chapter 5, where we are right now in verse 16, it says, if a man, any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And we talked about that last week on Sunday morning. So here we have a brother sinning within the very context that we're in. And we're supposed to pray for them. This is the instruction being given there. And so the idea of sinless perfection on all counts, back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, here in chapter 5, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. So he's not contradicting himself, but he's saying that Christians should not be living a life that is mastered by the habitual practice of sin. That Satan is not going to have ultimate control in this person's life. Now you could say, oh well, this is talking about someone who believes, and this is talking about someone who's born of God, so maybe they're different. Maybe you need that second blessing to get you all the way there. You could try and argue that. Verse 1 in chapter 5 says, whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. There's no separating some secondary experience by which this happens in this text. That it's you're all in or all out when it comes to your relationship with God through Christ. So, the problem is solved there. And this is why in this verse, some translations would use an explanatory word like in verse 18, whoever keeps sinning, or would say continues sinning. These words are explanatory words. They're not in the original language, but they're used to help explain how this verse fits in with all of John's context as a book. And so we've got to understand that. So we've looked at the relationship of sin to our life as a believer kind of throughout John's book. And how does that relate to us? How am I supposed to understand that? Obviously, as a Christian, I'm not supposed to be characterized by that. We have the role of prayer in the believer's struggle against sin that we looked at last week on Sunday morning. And we won't labor long there, but this application is that prayer is one of the ways that we're fighting sin. It's part of the context, verses 13 through 17. And it should characterize the Christian. Sin should not be what characterizes the Christian's life. And so we have victory over sin through Christ. The end of verse 18 says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, there's a lot of discussion around this verse. You can go look all those up if you want. But the real question here is, who is it referring to when it says, he that was born of God, or he that is born of God in this verse? It says, but he that is begotten of God. Who is that right there? That is the critical point of interpreting this text. Is it referring to Christ? Some would say it's referring to him. Some translations even put a capital letter for he that is born of God there. They put a capital letter. It could be referring to the one in the previous verses who's praying for his brother. Who's praying for his brother in the midst of his sin. Or it could be referring to the believer himself alone in this verse. These are the discussions that people have. The ones who would side with it's Christ, they imply that Jesus is the one doing the keeping. And so the question from the context is, where does John ever refer to Jesus as born of God in this writing? And we go back and we flip through all the chapters, and every time born of God is mentioned, it's referring to believers. It's not referring to Jesus. Oh no, where did they get this idea? I feel like you have to pull your hair out. Every instance of being born of God in 1 John refers to believers, but we know from John's gospel, he says this of Jesus, that he's the only begotten of God. So is it inconsistent to say? This idea of being born of God is used in a different tense than all of the other references throughout this book. Instead of putting emphasis on the fact that you've been born of God as the finished state, as the status, you've been born of God and this is now your status, puts emphasis on the action of being born of God as an individual who was born in a special way, under a special circumstance. The other times we see it used this way in the Bible, it refers to an individual at a particular time who was born under special circumstances. So in this text, this singular individual was born in a significant way. in the way that Jesus was born of God. Differently in the sense than we are born of God. We're not born of God in quite the same way that Jesus was. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin Mary. We're born in the sense of the new birth. And spiritually. So consider, even in this text, the Lord's prayer of lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That there's a sense where, yes, we're involved in this struggle, but also where we are reliant upon God to do this. We're reliant upon God to keep us, to overcome the evil one and sin that is in our life. And so, if this text refers to Christ keeping us, to God being the one who keeps us, it does nothing to our theological system. And if you say, well, I think it's the believer who's doing the keeping, I think that it's, that it, you know, you could, we can have a discussion afterwards about it. But even if you take that position, how does the believer go about it? Well, verse 16 says he asks God to do that preserving work. So even in the sense that a believer may be involved in his own battle here, hands-on approach, if you will, you're still dependent on God to do that work. So it all, you reduce the equation, the least common denominator is God is the one doing this work of keeping us, no matter how we slice it. So this is an aspect of the false God that John is telling us about, is this force of sin working in the world, working around us. That's an aspect of the false God and his control. We also see the devil's influence over the world through sin. In verse 18, it says, "Who we know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." So we see that sin is one of those ways that the devil is grasping at different parts for control. He wants influence. He wants control. He's attempting to work his will out in the world. The devil seeks influence through sin. This is one of the strongholds of Satan's control, is sin. It's an area where he still retains influence, wherever that's happening. The evil one does not touch him. This has to do with Satan's grasp, that he's reaching to try and touch, to try and have control of something still in relation to sin. And so wherever sin is got its foothold, Satan is also reaching in there and having influence. Now we know that the devil preys upon the world through this. In verse 19 it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." That word for wickedness is the same word, wicked one, used in the previous verse. It has to do with that influence of Satan's control. So as opposed to those who are from God, the world is the devil's domain. We know from chapter 4, verse 1, that there are false prophets who are gone out into the world. There are false spirits that have influence in the world. We see from this chapter 5, verse 18, that the grasp of Christ outmatches Satan. That Christ ultimately has victory here. Christ has the power to keep us from the devil. No one can pluck them from Christ's hand, from his Father's hand. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 is where that idea comes from. That no one can pluck Christ's own from his hand or from his Father's hand. So Jesus Christ keeps us from the power of the evil one, and Christ triumphs over Satan. The Christian life is not about passivity. Don't get this idea that, well, Jesus has got it all covered, so I can just kick back and relax. Right? This whole context here is the idea of a Christian community working together in and through this process. It's not a couch potato version of Christianity but admit that our power comes from Christ, that it's him that we're relying on for this victory. We see that the world is under Satan's influence, the false god, Satan. The world is under his influence in verse 19. We know that the world is distinct from God. There's a little contrast there. We are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. two different categories, two different spheres of influence there. We could refer back to chapter 2, where John talked about the world and how different it is from God's system. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things, they're not from the Father, but they're from the world. So the world should be understood as our temporal, physical sphere of self-satisfaction, where we're chasing after our own desires. This is the realm of Satan, where he does his work, where he sees the most control. Now, the world is passive, and it is powerless to Satan's influence. It says in verse 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. This is not to say that Satan has some massive amount of power, and with brute force he is overcoming the world in his conquest against it, but rather the world is just completely passive against his influence. They can't resist him. Totally limp-wristed, like the, you know, if you were to send a 10-year-old kid into a boxing ring or something, it's not going to end well for him. This is the idea, is that the world is so powerless, so passive to what Satan is doing and his influence. It's not that Satan is just so great that he can control the world, but that the world is so weak to resist him, to resist his influence through sin. It just comes natural to them to do his will. They're powerless to resist him. And that's what makes the distinction of God's power so much greater, is that God's power is not passive. It can resist Satan. It can resist his forces of sin and in the world. So what you worship is component to this discussion about the false God and his domain of sin and of the world. What you worship is a component to this fight. We've been born of God, and God plays an active role in preserving us and protecting us from Satan and from sin. And we also see the fellow Christians and their prayers in this chapter. So we have this idea of our dependence on God for our safekeeping. We also have described two spheres of influence, where God has control and where Satan has control. The false God and the true God. Kind of going at it here at the end of the chapter. It's important to understand that while God is sovereign over the entire universe, Satan has been given influence over this world, even if it were for a time, for a little while. And this time will soon come to an end. Satan's power has been mortally wounded by what Christ accomplished on the cross and his resurrection. So this brings us to that believers have assurance concerning the true God. Not only the false God, but also the true God. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we're focusing on the relationship with God here in this verse. This word true does not refer to truth as an idea as opposed to a lie, so much as it does refer to something real and genuine as opposed to something that's fake. The idea of true used in verse 20 is the idea of something that is authentic as opposed to something that is a counterfeit. So the true God gives us understanding. We have this assurance of knowing. Throughout these verses, verse 13 all the way to verse 21, John uses the idea of we know seven times. And each one of these usages refers to intrinsic knowledge, something that we know unquestionably, something that we've accepted. We've moved beyond the phase of testing this thing, and we've accepted it to be true. It's something that we know. But the very last usage of this word, we know, is a little different. Verse 20 says that we may know him that is true. This word's a little different. It conveys the idea of that we're able to learn, we're able to test, we're able to gain knowledge. We're able to grow in our understanding. We've got six of these we knows absolutely for a fact. And then when it comes to knowing God, we may know him. But this last capstone is not fully complete in this life. Our knowledge of God is a pursuit that I've not fully arrived at completely understanding God. I'm the only one in this room who could raise my hand and say that one. I don't understand God all the way yet, okay? This last word for no means that none of us in this life has graduated to, I've got complete understanding of God now. I can, no, that's not what this is about. That we have assurance of these basic truths about God. We know he exists. We have an idea who he is. But maybe we don't fully understand him yet, that there's room for us to learn. And God has given us the ability to do that. The ability to understand. The word understand in this verse, it says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. This word for understanding is the idea of contemplating, mental activity. I have the means to understand this thing. The ability to discern the significance of Christ's incarnation, what it means that he came here, and how to be saved. An example of using this word, Luke 24:45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So this is also used in connection with the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. It's the same idea. So we've been given the opportunity to know and to grow. That this idea of us being given understanding, he hath given us understanding, is not some special knowledge he gave us. Here's your special nugget of knowledge, you're good to go. But rather he's given us the ability to understand his truth. The ability to understand what he's trying to show us. The Gnostics would have been happy to say, the secret knowledge, yes, that was what they were always chasing after, but that's not quite what we've been given. Not some secret knowledge. The ability to reason and understand truth about God. As a Christian, your mind must grow in its capacity of understanding God. We learn more about him. We want to know God more. We have that hunger. I hope you have that hunger. That's an ability that was given to you by your relationship with him. We've been given the ability to understand. Don't put it on the shelf. Don't say, I've arrived. I know everything there is to know. Don't let that get rusty. Pull it out and use it. We know we have eternal life. Right? That's a fact. That's assurance. We don't have to dig into that further. Oh, do I really have it or not? That's a given. But we're not completely perfect yet. We're not there yet. We don't fully understand. You could turn back to chapter 3, verse 2, and you could see we don't quite know what he's going to be like yet until we get there. I won't turn back there because we don't have time. But we know that there's the unity of the true God in this verse. That the Son of God has come. This is the reality of Christ. Come in the flesh. Come to dwell among us. To give himself for us. And there isn't time in the night to re-preach that. So come get it afterwards if you want it. He's the source of our understanding, our relationship with him. We could turn back to the unction that John talked about. How we have that understanding. We have this abiding relationship of the true God. It's been a theme throughout the text. Believers are in the true God. Believers are in Jesus Christ. We know the truth and we are in the truth. And there's unity in this relationship that's being expressed here in verse 20. The Son of God is the true God. Look at the latter half of the verse. It says, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John never uses the word Trinity in any of his writings, but he certainly teaches it. He certainly teaches the unity of the Son and the Father and the Spirit in one Trinity. He certainly teaches that. This is Jesus Christ. Our union with God and our union with Christ is one and the same because they are one in the same. The true God is wrapped up in this idea of unity between them. And this true God gives us eternal life. We know that we have eternal life through the Son, if you were to look back to verse 11. This idea of looking towards Jesus Christ and eternal life, chasing after Him with our mind, if you will, our focus, our attention, what we think about, what we desire to know more of, is the one who has this relationship with us that we'll not fully understand until we get there. But our mind wants to chase after that. That eternal life that's at the end of that road that we already have now. We have assurance of this eternal life by faith, you could see in verse 13. So God's presence and eternal life are inseparable. That if you've got Him, you've got eternal life. And once that relationship, that permanent relationship is there, it's unbreakable. Can't be fractured. And so we recognize that there's a power behind this struggle. We've got the true God, we've got the false God, and their domains, their spheres of influence that's going on here. And we're able to know the difference. We can discern between the difference, between the true and the false. We've been given the ability to make sense out of this. And this is a part of our assurance, that because we know who God is, we can be assured of what He says is true. So how do we know that this last section is all about worship? He talked about our mind, and He talked about the two different gods. It's absolutely about worship. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Verse 21. Our propensity towards sin, our hesitancy to engage in confident prayer lives, they're all lying at our lacking discernment of worship. These areas where we struggle. Who and what we are worshiping is at the center of our heart and the very power of our victorious Christian life. Assured believers must distinguish what they are worshiping. This little children, keep yourselves from idols. It seems kind of out of place almost. It's so sudden. He's telling us all these things that are true, and then all of a sudden He tells you what to do. It feels like a postage stamp He put on the letter before He sent it out, you know? Kind of. Feels that way. But no, He just gave us all this information about these two different gods. The false God and the true God, and the discernment that we're supposed to have there. So our confident assurance about Christ and our relationship with Him and who He is supposed to embolden us as Christians, as a community, to exercise discernment about idolatry. We're supposed to use this information He gave us somehow to determine how it affects what we're worshiping. Now think about the first century believers. They had idols all around them. We could trace idol worship all the way back through the text of the Bible. All the way to the very beginning. Even the very first temptation. Satan is tempting Eve to be a little more like God, to take some of that worship that belongs to the Creator and hand some of it to the creation. That's what Satan's been trying to do all along. That's one of the motivational forces of Satan, to steal a little more worship from God and put it somewhere else. So, idol worship, mainstream religion, around that area of Europe and up until the third century probably, mainstream religion, probably even after that, lots of influence, worldwide, still places today you can find it going on. In Ephesus in particular, which is where I believe this letter was probably either written from or to or around, but lots of unknowns there. Anyway, but around Ephesus in particular, we've got the Temple of Artemis, pretty famous. We've got tons of other deities being worshipped there. You can go look at maps of ancient Ephesus and see, oh, temple. Oh, another temple. Like, idols are going on over there. This was an everyday part of life in Greek and Roman culture. Everyone knew someone who was worshipping idols because everyone was doing it. There was an idol for every occasion. A god you could worship, you sacrifice to for anything. Love, war, peace, whatever. Business, I'm sure. I'm sure they have one for everything. The idea is nobody would get mad unless you decided not to sacrifice to something. It's all good as long as you just pick one and sacrifice to it. Pick one and worship that. So for John's audience, it was something widely accepted, prominent, all over the place. And then John commands them to separate from idols. And we see this command reflected throughout the scripture. We think of the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That the worship of God is exclusive. You can't mix it. You can't do a little bit of worshiping God over here and a little bit of worshiping something else over here. God requires our full attention when it comes to worship. And this is what he's telling them to do. He's saying, even though it's going on all around you, stay away from it. Keep yourselves as a group. Keep yourselves away from this. Now you could imagine the constant pressure that might be there. Everyone they know is doing this. Every coworker, their boss, the guy who does their taxes, every business partner, every guy they bought something from at a store, every family member, their extended families. Christians would have been the only persons they knew who didn't participate in this activity. There's pressure. Think about the holidays, the traditions. I gotta tell them again, man, my parents invited me to this. And I gotta tell them no again. We could relate to this kind of thing. Everyone around them was paying their respects to created pieces of stone and metal. Put it simply. It was commonplace for the early church Christians to be arraigned into court on the charges of atheism because they didn't worship anything that was visible. Their God was invisible. You worship an invisible God. Must be an atheist, not worship God at all. That's what they would be charged with. Their God was invisible. They were charged with worshiping no gods. Events of martyrdom, you could look up in church history and see that the guys that he wrote this to were about to pay for it. They were going to give their lives for the thing that he just told them at the end of this letter. One such example, and you could read all about it, we don't have time, Polycarp, known to be a disciple of John, or at least traditionally accepted to be a disciple of John, gave his life for this stuff. Wouldn't worship the false gods. Needless to say that the command to keep yourselves from idols would cost these people dearly. It would cost some of them friends. It would cost some of them family. It would cost some of them business partnerships. It would cost some of them their lives. They would pay for what he said at the end of this letter. And so, how do we get to idols now? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Come on, we don't do that anymore. We got technology, we're so advanced. That's all superstition, bowing to pieces of metal and stuff. We don't need that. Kind of feel, that's kind of how we feel like when we think of this kind of stuff. We're way too educated for that. We know that's all fake, right? John only uses this word twice in all of his writings, the word idol. Once is in Revelation 9:20, where he says that these things are a power of influence of the devil, that they're sacrificing to idols. Was an influence of the devil. Worshiping man-made objects becomes an avenue of demonic influence. We worship the creation. It's an avenue of demonic influence. The object itself has no power. No power at all. Can't get up, can't walk, can't move, can't talk. But the devil uses that deception for a foothold, for sin, to excuse sin many times. False worship involves performing reverential acts to some person or some object instead of the true God. Now suppose we run with this and we think, what do I esteem highly in my life? What makes me feel a sense of reverence, respect? What do I respect more? You could think of the question that way. What do I respect more, God or people's opinions? What do they think? What do I respect more, God or my personal desires? And we could plug and play this list. We could put anything here. We could say, do I get more respect towards a political party or a sports team or Do I respect my car more than I respect, you know, you know what that thing is for you, all right? Do you respect God more than traditions? You can fill in the blank with anything. Anything that gives you this sense of holy reverence that's not directed towards God. I feel like I owe some respect to this thing, okay? Does that respect belong to God? Do you give His respect that's due to Him alone to anything else? John is commanding them to separate from idols, to keep themselves from idols. God must be the recipient of all of our great reverences, affections, and worship. Exclusively. We can't give that same worship to any other part of our life. We can't give the respect that belongs to Him to anything else. Those who are born of God must avoid sin and idolatry because they can discern between the evil one and the true God. We have the ability to discern these things. So we must. It's a command. It's the final command. There is nothing we ought to respect more than Jesus Christ. There is nothing we ought to hold in a higher esteem. We can't let anything block our view that our mind, right? We're thinking about God. We're trying to grow in our understanding of Him. We're thinking about Jesus Christ, growing in our understanding, like in verse 20 says, this is the true God and eternal life, and our focus is on that. We can't let anything get in the way of that. Nothing comes into our field of view when we're thinking about Him. That's what this is talking about. Keep yourselves from idols is keep yourselves from anything that would oppose upon worshiping the true God. Anything that might interrupt that eternal vision. That vision for what will be, what Jesus bought for us. Our vision for that. What is getting in the way? What is interrupting that? I could use the word that gets used around here. What is distracting you? Could use that word. It might cost you something. Remember, the first century, it cost them something. It might cost you something to worship the true God alone. It might cost you some comfort in this life to refuse idols. It might cost you some relationships. It might cost you something to be a Christian. It might cost you your life one day. Who knows? Might. You must decide to whom you will bow. As children of God, we've been equipped with every ability we need to discern between the true and the false God. Now, where will your heart bow? Will you worship the true God exclusively? Some final closing thoughts about idols. One of them that occurred to me in all of this is we think of something interrupting our vision of Christ and of what God has for us. Idols don't move. They sit still. Piece of metal. Sit it over there. It's going to stay there until something moves it. The idols aren't attacking us. They're not charging in full force to interrupt our thing that God has going on in our life. No, we're the ones that are moving. We're the ones that are moving around. We're the ones swiveling around. Oh, there's an idol over there. Get distracted. The idol would leave us alone if we would leave it alone. Okay, that's something. The other point out of this, little children, keep yourselves from idols, is that it is absolutely a community effort that's described in this verse. It's plural, like most of what John says in this book, that there are more than one Christian involved in this process. That, you know, I think of the example in, you know, of Jacob and his wife Rachel, and she's sitting on the chair, and there's an idol under the chair. You know, sometimes you got to get out of the chair for people to know where the idol's at, okay? I'll leave that alone. The idea basically is that this Christian community is keeping themselves. We're working together here. I've got a blind spot. I can't see this idol that's in my life. Maybe one of you can see it and stick your finger on it for me. And what is this? Okay? That's kind of the idea. So back to the question of who you're going to bow to. Who are you going to worship? You alone have to make that decision for yourself, but it happens in community. We're working here together. We ought to give nothing our worship other than the one true God. And God has given us the discernment to make that decision. So the last word of this book is amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the time we have tonight around your word. Help us to look into our hearts with the ability that you have given us to discern between the true and the false that's in our life, to discern what we will worship. Help us to worship you with our whole hearts. Help us to pursue you with our minds, that we would not grow lazy or weak in this Christian life, but that we would just be constantly pursuing that vision of who you are and of the eternal life that you're giving us. And I thank you for the work that you do in our lives. Help us as we battle together against sin and idols, and as we pray for one another. May we reflect your glory to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.